Are you going to go in Isaiah this morning? Oh, I'm not going to be in Isaiah this morning. It's Easter Sunday. So we're going to talk about the resurrection. And I want to start off with a little bit of theology as background for our time to come. Having two little girls in my house means that I get to go through the young children's catechism quite regularly. And I'm learning things that I did not know were there before. Question 12 of the Catechism for Young Children says, does God know all things? The answer is yes. Nothing can be hid from God. This most basic of Christian doctrines is called by theologians the omniscience of God. That should not be new to most of you here. God's comprehensive knowledge of all things includes the future. That's what Orthodox Christianity has always taught, despite heretics in our day who are saying that that's not true. Now, in my opinion, God's knowledge of the future does not happen because he is present in the future. If that were the case, if the future were present to God, then it would be inappropriate, it seems to me, to call it the future, because it's really the present. But God actually calls it the future many times in the scripture. The future is the future precisely because it isn't the present, right? It does not yet exist. It is the future. And furthermore, if God were present in the future, then we would have to conclude that he knows what happens in it simply because he sees what people are doing in it. And this would be, and in fact is, a philosophical defense for free will, which is a doctrine that I do not believe is taught in the scripture. Instead, I believe God's infallible knowledge of the future is based upon his vast, detailed plans that he has always had for it. Now, when you think about this in relation to ourselves, this doesn't quite make sense, because you and I make plans that include our futures as well, don't we? But we cannot say that we know the future as God knows the future just because we make plans. Our plans often fail to come about, and therefore our knowledge of the future is mistaken. But God, on the other hand, is not like men, because God is able to carry out his plans perfectly. And so the next question in the children's catechisms, question 13, asks, can God do all things? The answer is yes, God can do all his holy will. And this is what theologians call omnipotence. What makes God's knowledge of the future different from our own is his omnipotence. Have you ever thought of it like that? Because he can do all of his holy will, then whatever he wills or plans to come to pass has to come to pass. And this is why God knows the future exhaustively. Now, only a Calvinist can have this explanation of the future of God. Because only Reformed theology takes as seriously as it should the predestinating purposes of God in the world. God knows the future because he ordains the future and is powerful to bring it to pass exactly as he desires. Now, these two attributes of God glorify him as unique among all the beings of the universe. No one else is like this in either sense. But they also have very practical importance for you and I. Because you see, these attributes of God are what gives him the ability to scatter breadcrumbs on the trail of biblical history. You need to understand that biblical history is a story that God wrote a long, long time ago. And its trail, as marked out with these breadcrumbs, leads us to various covenantal markers. These breadcrumbs along the trail are prophecies, types, and various stories of redemptive history. And the covenantal markers are signs that are written with messianic handwriting. And they allow lost people to get home safely when they read them. And at the same time, they also feed them with heavenly food along the journey. Now, Jesus, of course, had something to say about this. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, many years before Jesus gave these words, a foreshadowing of this very thing was given to the people of Israel. God sent manna to Israel 6 out of every 7 days of the week for 40 years while Israel was in the desert. And Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, they all ate the same spiritual food, which was Christ. You see, there is a marriage between the physical manna and the spiritual God that was never meant to be divorced, but which far too many of us in our own day do. The physical manna was a spiritual food, for it was Christ who kept them alive in the wilderness, and they had to feed upon Him for their very survival. Nevertheless, Paul says, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. And this is a serious warning that is also picked up in the book of Hebrews. We read it earlier in the law. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. See, these words are relevant to each of us because, like Israel, none of us has finished our journey. None of us in this room has. Yet, these are not threatening to everyone because those who display faith and the fruit of the Spirit must never feel threatened by the gospel. Here is the vital meaning of these words in Hebrews. Though somebody may feed upon Christ through earthly physical means of grace, did you hear that? People may feed upon Christ through earthly physical means of grace. Those things would include preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, participating in prayer, and fellowship with God's people. If a person does not combine this eating with faith, then they cannot enter the promised land. Now, you and I are right now participating in physical means of grace. Do you understand that? But there is nothing magical about any of these means, such that simply by participating in them, you achieve promised rest. There's nothing powerful about having right doctrines, so that even if you believe, that it proves you worthy of life. There is nothing spiritual about your good works, where if you do not possess the love which comes from above, you are guaranteed salvation. No, brothers and sisters, your participation in holy things, your theology, your actions, must stem from faith in Christ and Christ alone. Any true believer should be comforted by these words. Now, to truly understand Jesus' metaphor as the bread of life, this means that you will need to feast upon Him this morning. And for that, you need faith. And in doing so, you will find the way to God. As Jesus said to the disciples, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And what did Jesus say? I am the way. And this is why I've chosen the metaphor of breadcrumbs this week. He is our way home. And He is our food along the road. God has left these crumbs all over His holy word. And the focus this morning will be upon one specific doctrinal crumb, which is what I have called the breadcrumbs of resurrection. Today is, of course, Easter Sunday. And it is good for us to consider what took place long ago, including how such a day as this has been the hope of all the saints for many thousands of years, even before the events of those days transpired. My prayer is that you will not merely think on these teachings, but that the Holy Spirit will feed Christ to you through them. Each week, we each desperately want to know how to stem the tide of eroding doubts in our lives, don't we? Which of us does not yearn for more intimate fellowship sparked by the hot flames of the Holy Spirit? I tell you, like Nadab and Abihu, too many today are seeking to light their own fire inside the tabernacle. And like Korah, they want their own incense to burn their hearts and light the way to God's dwelling. But unless we use God's fire and get warmth from the glowing embers of His Holy Spirit, then we have no fellowship with God. And likewise, we must eat the crumbs from His table. And I wish you to begin to understand this. Anytime we encounter these crumbs, especially resurrection crumbs, we are also encountering the living God Himself. There is no sharp distinction in the Scripture between idea or doctrine and the person of Christ. Listen to how He said it. The resurrection is a doctrine, right? It's a teaching that we all know about. But Jesus says that He is the resurrection. This is no mere doctrine. We are talking about Christ, and He is our life. So let's see if we can find the trail quickly. It seems to me that Jesus gave three different tools that His disciples could use to discover and feast upon the truth of the resurrection, which they would need to live as God led them home to Himself. Each of these tools comes from the toolbox of the Holy Scripture, including both the Old and New Testaments. And as the carpenter that He was, Jesus used these tools Himself, and I think that in so doing, He taught others how to use them to discover this truth. First, Jesus employed direct, literal language to talk about His own coming, death, and resurrection. He used explicit, direct, literal language to talk about His own coming, death, and resurrection. And I think this, of course, is the most familiar of the tools to those in God's church in our own day. We love the literal because it is blunt and it's easy to grasp and it's simple to digest. There's two basic types of literal language that Jesus uses. The first is the easiest and most common tool in the Christian toolbox. It is Jesus' own interpretation and prediction of the amazing events that were soon to unfold in His life. For example, in Matthew 16, we read this. Jesus said, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and on the third day raised to life." Now, this is very literal, and we all know this is true. We know that every one of these things happened to Christ literally. Jesus went to a city called Jerusalem. He suffered taunts, floggings, crowns of thorns, whippings, and spittings of men. And we read, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Of course, Jesus actually died. He was not just swooning on the cross. And this was not a plot of the disciples to fake His death or whatever else these people are making up in our own day, as they even made up in His day. A spear was thrust into His side so that water and blood spilled out. This man was dead. And any doctor will tell you that this is a sure sign that His death was a fact. And He was in the tomb and He came to life on the third day. All of the things that Matthew talks about there happened literally. We see Jesus employing this direct form of teaching many times. I'll just give you two examples. Two more from Matthew. Matthew 17. When they came together in Galilee, He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will be raised to life." Again, we read in Matthew 20. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, He will be raised to life." This is all literal prophecy from the mouth of our Lord. There's nothing special to understand about this. And herein lay a multitude of breadcrumbs scattered about by Jesus Christ Himself. In these clear words, He has made it simple for us to pick up the trail to heaven and the way to God. But these words of Christ are not only His words. This language He did not make up, but it comes from His own careful study of the Old Testament. This is what so many, I think, in our day forget. When we read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or a multitude of other prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, we come to see the reason why Jesus could say the things He did. These passages are also literal, clear explanations of what was going to happen to Him And we who are sitting on this side of the cross have a box seat view of redemptive history. Christ learned and was taught by God from the scriptures about all that he was to undergo. Even this was predicted literally by Isaiah, who said, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning and wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." These are more Old Testament prophetic breadcrumbs of resurrection, which not only point us to Christ, but actually feed us with him. And there are so many more of them that I think if we took the time to find them all, our stomachs would have no room left for dessert. So we're not going to look at any more of them. But there is a note of application that I think is very appropriate here. Because as I was looking at each of those literal prophecies, something struck me. There's always a response that the people had immediately following his words. The first time we read about Jesus saying these things, we find Peter setting Jesus aside and rebuking him. "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." These words made Peter angry. Peter. He understood part of what Jesus was saying, but apparently he didn't understand much about the resurrection. Even after the fact, how many people became raging bulls at the notion of Jesus' resurrection? As I prayed earlier, Muhammad was not raised from the dead. Gandhi isn't raised. Joseph Smith isn't raised. Buddha hasn't been raised. But Jesus is alive, and he has been raised from the dead. I hope that does not make you angry. The second time we read about Jesus saying these things, we find the disciples were filled with grief. It filled their hearts with sadness. Again, they understood he was talking about death, but it doesn't seem that they were feasting upon resurrection breadcrumbs. And the third time we read about it, we find the mother of John and James coming before Jesus and asking him a favor. This happens right after he predicts his death and resurrection. "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom." I find it interesting that it took a woman to understand the resurrection. The men couldn't see through their own tears to the rolled away stone that was right in front of them. And yet, she uses this knowledge to advance her own personal gain. And the fourth time we read about it, we find the disciples, after the events had happened, with faces downcast and minds in disbelief, the scripture says, Cleopas talked to the resurrected Christ, whom Luke tells us he had been prevented from recognizing. And he explained his incredulity over what the woman had talked, the men had said about the men as they were talking to the men at the tomb. And so he told the Lord, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our own women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see." How ironic. He's talking to Christ as he says this. Anger, grief, personal gain, and disbelief. These are the responses of the disciples to the plain, literal prophecy about his own death and resurrection. This is how all men will respond, unless pricked by the Holy Spirit so that their hearts will be open to accept the truth. Do you wonder now why you need his fire to light your feet and your own won't work? How ironic that the Cleopas could say these things to the Lord Jesus himself and not even see it. Even literal language is impossible to see if one is groping around in physical darkness. And isn't this why Jesus said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Well, that's the first type of literal language. The second type of literal language is used by Jesus to explain the resurrection from the Old Testament. The first are actual predictions, but this is a little different. I'm thinking here about the time the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question about the very notion of resurrection. Remember this story? Jesus proves that there is a resurrection by going to Exodus 3:6 of all places. it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God, is the Hebrew. Jesus comments, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to Him all are alive. Now this again is a literal interpretation of the relationship that God has with those who have passed from death to life. And the fact that they are literally alive to God means that Exodus 3:2 is a breadcrumb of resurrection in the Old Testament. Are you feasting on it and others like it? There's a second tool that Jesus employs to teach people about the resurrection. And it's not as easy to understand as the literal prophetic method. I'm going to call it the type anti-type, or the shadow substance tool for teaching about the resurrection. I'll make this concrete in a minute. This works on a literal historical level, but also on a metaphorical level. I see two reasons why Jesus employs it. First, God has given things like metaphors the ability to reach into our minds and grab our hearts in a way that literal language cannot do. Anybody who understands and appreciates poetry can understand what I'm talking about here. Second, Jesus' very life is a fulfillment of the patterns and commands given to national Israel under the Old Covenant administration. Those things in the Old Testament were the types. He is the antitype. They were shadows. He is the substance. And so that's what I'm talking about. For example, Jesus says while standing in the courts of Jerusalem's temple, destroy this temple. Now think about this. He's in the courts. The temple's right here. He says, destroy this temple. I don't think he was pointing. He probably just said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, we need to read many things in Scripture literally. Otherwise, our first point isn't true. But beware, brothers and sisters, of reading everything literally. Otherwise, you're no better than the Pharisees. Jesus was talking metaphorically, and John proves it. He says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, there's something terribly interesting to me about the breadcrumb in this text. Jesus is, of course, saying that he is the true temple, and that once his ministry is finished, there will never be another need for a literal, physical temple. And, of course, this offended the Jews greatly. However, this verse is a resurrection breadcrumb. And this is the meaning of Jesus saying that he will rebuild the temple in 3 days after they have destroyed his body. How interesting in light of this is it to read Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Okay? They're looking for false evidence to put him to death, but they didn't find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, it says, two came forward and declared this. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now think about the plans of God in this very carefully. The resurrection breadcrumb is that Jesus left his disciples at the beginning of his ministry. The resurrection breadcrumb that Jesus left his disciples at the beginning of his ministry, which is that prophecy of the temple, is now being used as evidence in the court by the Jews. To charge Christ with a crime along something along the lines of trying to instill a riot in the people by destroying the temple. And they're going to use this as justification for putting him to death. In other words, Jesus' prediction of his own death and resurrection through this metaphorical language is the very means that God uses to kill Jesus so that he may be raised from the dead. And this is one of the most interesting uses of the power of God's word that I've ever thought about in the Scripture. when Jesus, whatever Jesus says comes to pass, because he is God's powerful word. He upholds all things by the powerful word, is what the scripture says. Even his own life as a man. Jesus said he would be killed and raised by his own words, because they were his powerful words. And they are what put him to death. I think we have to say that this means that in the omniscience of God, Jesus gives this prediction in a metaphorical way so that he may lay his own life down for the sheep. He is using his own prediction to bring about his own death. Do you see this? I really want this point to be made to you. Jesus talks in a metaphorical way about the temple, and it brings confusion to the people. Listen to this in Mark. Yet even their testimony on his prediction did not agree. And later, while he was hanging on the cross, they said, those who passed hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." Even as he was dying, they didn't understand what he was talking about. God is using this one sentence, this prediction of the temple, which Jesus spoke, as the means of putting Christ to death and raising him from the dead. Because they didn't understand that he was talking metaphorically. I hope this breadcrumb is leading you to the proper trail of Christ's death and resurrection. There's a third tool. I call it the historic redemptive tool, where God actually plans human events and circumstances that are recorded in biblical history to be for us resurrection breadcrumbs. It's especially here where we see the importance of God's omniscience and his omnipotence. There's probably dozens of these things that we could point to, but I'm going to just use the most blatant one that Christ uses. In Matthew 12, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And the meaning of this is that Jonah's 3-day ordeal in the belly of a fish is an Old Testament breadcrumb meant to lead you and feed you with Jesus. The parallels of 3 days and 3 nights are obvious, and Jesus points that out. But there's other parallels as well. Consider Jesus' words to his disciples immediately after one of his literal discussions on the resurrection. He says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." How many of us forget that Jesus was baptized twice? Once in the Jordan, once on the cross. So he says, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Jesus is referring to his death as a baptism. And as we know, water and blood poured from his side. And I believe this is recorded partially in recognition of this baptism, because baptisms in the Old Testament were done with both water and blood. The former were through immersions and washings, or in the case of purification, with sprinklings. And bloody baptisms were done exclusively with sprinkling. Consider Ezekiel in the light of this. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." But there's even more in Jesus' prediction of his second baptism. Baptism in Scripture is closely associated with the idea of an ordeal. That word might be new to some of you. The dictionary defines an ordeal as this: it's a method or trial in which the accused was subjected to physically painful or dangerous tests, the result being regarded as divine judgment or of guilt or innocence. So, Peter calls the flood event a baptism. Surely the flood was an ordeal. Ask most of the people on earth, right? Paul remarks that crossing through the Red Sea was also a baptism. Both were baptisms that not only for the redeemed, but also for those who perished in the waves. And this is what it means to say that baptism is an ordeal. The image is one of dying, and for the elect, being raised. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, Jonah went down into the murky waters in a kind of baptismal ordeal that left him as good as dead for 3 days. But in the goodness of God, he provided a fish that swallowed the prophet and spit him back onto dry land as somebody brought from death to life. And so it's not difficult to hear in Jonah's song the laments and praises of Jesus during his second baptism, his baptism into death and then unto newness of life. That's why we read Jonah 2 as the gospel this morning. The song begins with resurrection words. "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry." In the next verse, we think of God putting the son to death, as is predicted in Isaiah 53. It says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." And so forth. Curiously, you can write down Psalm 69. It's a psalm that the New Testament directly quotes in reference to Jesus. It says, "They hate me without reason." Well, this psalm begins in very similar words to Jonah's song. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me." These are the parallels I think Jesus is talking about when he says that his death and resurrection is the sign of Jonah. But the parallels of Jonah do not end with the 3-day ordeal. Jesus goes on to say that the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but now somebody greater than Jonah is here. In other words, Jesus is pointing again to himself as the Word and the prophet. It's not just his death and resurrection in a fish that's a breadcrumb of resurrection in the book of Jonah. It's the whole book. His preaching is a shadow of the very words of Christ at that very moment when those Pharisees would not repent, but the people of Nineveh did. Perhaps we can glean from this that Jonah was a great preacher of death and resurrection, if not by his words, then by his very life. Because surely the people of Nineveh had heard about what had happened to him. Now Jesus has come, and he is greater than Jonah in both word and deed. And so in his omniscience, God has given us breadcrumbs of resurrection. In his omnipotence, he has placed them in exactly the places that he desired them to be. Far too often, Christians only know the gospel's revelation on this matter. We have not been taught to read the Bible holistically like Jesus did. But to be a New Testament-only Christian like this is to find the trail when you're standing in front of the door itself. And surely it's to miss out on entire banquets with Christ to be enjoyed throughout the Scripture when you read them. We have been given a trail that has been marked for hundreds of pages prior to Matthew's opening words by centuries of prophecies, long-standing typological sanctuaries and furnishings, hundreds of people that span a time of thousands of years of redemptive history, all shouting hosannas, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They all sing the same tune. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. For he is the first and the last, the living one. He was dead and behold, he is alive forever." In the New Testament, we have promises of these things made sure, and the revelation of them, which was hidden for many saints, have now been made clear and obvious. We have the reality. The bread from heaven itself has come down to feed us with his own body and blood. I pray that you will not be among those who hear the most holy of Christian truths and respond in anger, as Peter did, whom Jesus rebuked with the harshest words imaginable. "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." I pray that you will not fall into the morbid trap of living in Good Friday, stuck in grief as the disciples were from Jesus' teaching on this. For while they seemed to grasp his death, even after his raising Lazarus from the dead, they could not see the glory of Christ's soon to come resurrection. Good Friday is only good because of Easter Sunday. And I pray that you will not ever use the gospel for your own personal gain, thinking that because you grasp all these things, like John and James' mother, that you have the right to ask special privileges of Christ because of your ability to see the truth. For it's not you who has understood these things by yourself, but it is the Father who alone grants insight and knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And in light of that, we finally read about what it was that opened the disciples' understanding of all these precious truths. Luke tells us that the resurrected Christ had been hidden and unidentifiable. But it says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. While he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. These are the breadcrumbs of resurrection, as God has dropped them in various places throughout the scripture. May the Lord lead you to Christ. May he be pleased to reveal himself to you by his word today. Let us put away all of our fleshly desires to be close to God our way. Let us not delight in our own intelligence or our spiritual disciplines or our right practices. Let us not be weakened and fearful when we lack them. But let us feast upon Christ and Christ alone, never giving up until we have reached the very banquet halls of heaven itself. Always giving thanks and praise to God until we receive the full inheritance, which is our own glorified, resurrected bodies, made fit to stand in the very presence of God forever. And in honor of this most extraordinary human event, let's go to the feast together of the Lord's Supper, shall we?